There is no text tonight. You can keep your Bible open, as tonight we're looking into the doctrine of limited atonement. And I want to review to you again exactly what we're doing as we look through the 5 points of Calvinism. But there was a Dutch theologian named Jacob Herman, and he lived from 1560 to 1609, and he was best known by the Latin form of his last name, which was Arminius. And though he was reared in the Reformed tradition, he leaned toward the humanistic doctrines of a man named Erasmus, who basically believed that we could save ourselves. We did not need God's grace in saving us. Well, several years after his death, his disciples were called Arminians, or Remonstrants, and that meant a protest. And they formulated his doctrines into 5 main points, and they were known as the 5 points of Arminianism. And since the churches in the Netherlands, in common with other Reformed churches in Europe, subscribed to the Reformed doctrines of the Heidelberg Confession, the Arminians wanted to present the Dutch Parliament with a remonstrance, or with a protest. And so they wrote this protest against the Reformed faith, and they presented it to the state of Holland in 1618. Well, then a national synod of the church was convened in Dort to examine the teachings of Arminius in the light of the scriptures. They met in 154 sessions. That is amazing. It lasted for 7 months. And the 5 points of Arminianism were found to be contrary to scripture and declared heretical. But at the same time, the theologians in the church reaffirmed the position held by the Protestant reformers to be consistent with the Reformed faith, and they came up with what was called the 5 points of Calvinism, and they named these in honor of John Calvin. He did not write the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, here are the 5 points of Arminius, just to briefly tell you what they believed. First of all, they believed in, the first point was free will. Arminius believed that the fall of man was not total. In other words, there was enough good left in man to accept Christ on his own. Secondly, they believed in conditional election. That is, God looked ahead to see how people would live their life, and based on their choice, he would go back and either elect them or condemn them. Third is universal atonement, and that is that God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, and the Father is not willing that any should perish, but each must exercise his own free will to accept Christ. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The fourth point could be called obstructible grace. That's a long word. And they believed that God wanted all men to be saved. So he sent the Holy Spirit to save everybody, but since you have absolute free will, you can tell the Holy Spirit no, that you don't want him. And the fifth point was falling from grace. If it's up to you to say, I decide I want to be a believer in Jesus, then it's also up to you to say, no, I don't want to be a believer in Jesus. So those are the 5 points of Arminianism. So we've talked about total depravity. We've said that on our own there's nothing good enough in us to merit salvation. We're saved totally by the undeserved grace of God. 2 weeks ago we talked about unconditional election. It's not based upon our intellect, our spirituality, our looks, our family name. It's totally based upon God's free grace. And tonight is limited atonement. Now we talk about the meritorious work of Christ on the cross. Do we say that he died for all men equally and alike? Again, that's what the Arminians would teach. Or do we say that Christ died only for the elect? That causes people many problems. One verse they will turn to is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. Many of you learned that when you were very small. The key point in the verse is world. What does the word world mean? Does that mean everybody? Well, the word world, cosmos, can have 7 different meanings in the Bible. First of all, it can talk about just the orderly universe. Secondly, it can talk about the earth itself. Third, it can talk about the human inhabitants of the earth. And what that is called is a metonymy. In other words, when it says the White House says, well, the White House doesn't say. The president says. The metonymy here is it's talking about the human inhabitants of the earth as the world. So the world says that could stand for humanity in that sense. Fourth, it could be mankind under God's judgment, alienated from his life in the ethical sense. Five, it could be the public who are about Christ, you know, Jews in particular. Number six, it could be the kingdom of evil forces, angelic as well as human, as related to the earth. And seven, it could be men out of every tribe and nation, but not all tribes and nations as a whole. So we could just talk about certain people out of tribes and nations. So the term world can refer to all that God's created, the earthen sphere upon which we dwell, mankind as a whole, Palestinian contemporaries of Jesus, the Jew in particular, evil forces related to the earth, or persons selected out of every tribe and nation. So wherever the word appears, we have to look at the context. How is the word being used in John 3:16? The same way you look at the word all. For example, in John 12:19, we read, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Now, the whole world didn't go after Jesus. But if you want to be literal, that's what you've got to say. Everybody went after Jesus. We know it's true only of his elect. So the Arminian assumes that the word world means all humanity because he believes in what we can call post-destination. We've already talked about it. Destiny determined after God foresees. Remember, he looks ahead. How'd you live your life? All I can think of is romper room school when the lady looked through the mirror, the do be and the don't be. You know, are you a do be or a don't? Boy, I'm giving my age. So you look ahead to see how are you going to live your life, and you determine whether or not you get the prize. Well, for the Calvinist, he assumes that the destination of the world to be men out of every tribe and nation, but not all tribes and nations as a whole. The seventh definition. And why do we know this? Well, it grows out of the conviction that the Bible teaches that election is based on God's purpose. It's not affected by any condition on our part. For our will is not free but bound. Romans 3 tells us, no one seeks for God. No, not one. Now, if you believe that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that his plan is unchangeable, his election unconditional, you've got to say that the atonement is limited to those whom God has freely willed to make the objects of his grace. What's the word grace? Unmerited favor. Even that teaches the doctrine of election. Well, the Arminian view insists that it's man's act of faith, that we merit, deserve God's electing grace. Well, if that's the case, then again, we are the ones who work our way to God. But I've said to you again, if that's the case, we work our way to God, how many works are enough? How do we know? That, to me, that is a very insecure way to live. When I was in seminary, you know, we talked about the tulip, and we said that the flower of the Arminian is the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, and you want to die on the day he loves you, not on the day he loves you not, because then you're not in the state of grace and you perish. That'd be a terrible way to live. Romans 3:24 says we're justified freely by his grace. So you go back to John 3:16 and we ask, for whom did Jesus die? Well, who is it that will not perish but have everlasting life? Who is it that will believe according to the Scriptures? Who then is included in the word world? Well, nearly everybody will agree that the answer to the first question, who is it that will not perish but have everlasting life, is God's elect, whoever believes in him. Now, the Arminian will answer the second question, who is it that will believe according to Scripture with whoever of his own free will chooses to trust in the grace of Christ? We say those whom the Father has chosen are saved. But note something tremendous here. Both camps are agreed that the word world means men out of every tribe and nation, but not all tribes and nations as a whole. Why is that? Because the Arminian says not everybody's going to choose God. They're going to say, well, some will and some won't. So they're really saying the same thing. Even they're saying that God's atonement is limited, because they can look about and say, well, there's a lot of people who even on their own have not chosen to believe, have they not? But you see, if you take their position, you're saying God is not omnipotent. And Christ only gained a very tiny victory on the cross because there are many people who spurn his name. And so God is not sovereign. So we say people out of every tribe and every nation have been called by God. be part of his church. Another verse that's thrown up in our face is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. Well, who's he talking about in this particular verse? We look at the context. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, we read, Simon Peter, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. To whom is he writing? Believers. Okay, he's writing to the elect, to those whose faith rests upon the righteousness of God and not on themselves. Next question, what's the context of the passage? The answer is 2 Peter 3:4. Where's the promise of his coming? Examine Peter's answer. Again, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering toward us. Okay, to whom is he addressing himself when he uses the personal pronoun us? Does he mean everybody, the elect and lost alike? Or is he writing to his elect? 2 Peter 1, verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. The answer is, Peter is speaking of believers only when he says us. Okay, next question. Why is God patient regarding his promise coming? Why does it say he's not slack in his promise toward you, not willing that any should perish? What does he mean by that? But that we should come to repentance. Well, we could look at it this way. What if you died the day before you were saved? You would be lost. What if, you know, Jesus came before you were saved? Well, I'm getting complicated here. Jesus Christ is not going to come back till the last elect child of God is saved. That's what he's talking about. Jesus said in John 10, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, I must bring them also. That's what he's saying. He will not come back till the last elect child of God is saved. And so we can thank him for that. So nobody can take 2 Peter 3:9 to support this Arminian position without wrestling out of its context and misapplying it. Peter's position is Christ died for us, for the elect, not the whole world. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ to be sin for us. Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Particular redemption, limited atonement. So the only definition of the word world is used in the Bible that fits with the Bible's teaching is that salvation is for the elect of God, man out of every tribe, nation, but not all mankind as a whole. How do you know that? Listen to Romans 8:31 to 33. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Then he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's spelled out right there in the Bible. Well, Charles Spurgeon argued about those who deny particular redemption. And he says they're the ones who really limit the atonement. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. We're often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They're obligated to admit this if they're consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You're welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. And that's true. because they say Jesus died for everybody in general and nobody in particular. So they've limited the atonement, because what would happen if nobody accepted God's offer? And we say He has a secure church. The people whom He has elected, a number we can't count, we don't know. What is redemption? God willing, we're going to talk about it next Sunday morning, but it's a word that refers to a pawn shop. You know, if you're short of money, you take something that's special to you, you pawn it, you pay your debts, you get on your feet again, and you go and you buy it back. Now think about redemption. Elect before the foundation of the world, born in sin, He bought me back. You see, I was already His. So to me, if you don't believe in election, how can you believe in redemption? Because look at the history of the word luo. That's exactly what it means, to buy back. So we can see how the word is used many times in the Bible. Listen to 1 Peter 1:18-19. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But what kind of redemption would it possibly be if Jesus only made the way of redemption possible? I think of it this way. Let's say that you have a relative who had a traffic ticket. I've got to think up a good story. Anyway, somebody you know got arrested. They threw him in jail. And they call you to come bail him out. So you go down with the bail money, you pay the bail bondsman, and you say you're free. Oh, I don't know if I want to leave right now. I think I'll stay here in jail a little while. I haven't decided if I want to leave or not. But I paid the money to get you out. Well, I don't know if I want to leave or not. That's giving you too much control over me. I think maybe I'll just sit a while. Well, see, that's ridiculous. But see, that's how the Arminian views redemption. That if Jesus Christ paid the price, they'd say, well, I don't know if I want you or not, God. I'll think about it. The choice has got to be up to me. It can't possibly be up to you. I'll decide whether I want Jesus or not. What kind of God would that be who sits back with his arms folded and says, please accept me? That's like saying, please get out of jail. I paid your redemption. Please leave. And that's how many see salvation. That God is pleading with you. Oh, God just is wrenching his hands over you. Please, please come to God. What kind of God is that? That's not the God I read about in the Bible. What kind of redemption would it be if the person who has said they're redeemed said, well, I don't think I want it? That's a slap in God's face. Atonement means what it sounds like, at one moment, to make as one those who formerly were at odds. Atonement has much the same meaning as reconciliation, but the unique flavor of atonement is its overture of sacrifice. It's said over and over again in the Bible, beginning with the sacrificial religion of Israel, that sacrifices make atonement for sin. Listen to Hebrews 2:17. It says about Jesus, He had to be made like His brothers in every way in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now this verse has as the chief point that Jesus accomplished by His death what the Old Testament sacrifices prefigured. They pointed to the finished work of Christ. And when Jesus died, atonement was made possible. And the result never needs to be repeated. He died once. So you see, the blessing is, as a child of God, He saved me forever. I don't have to worry about losing it. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. It's a gift. And how many of us can testify? If I ask all of your testimonies, many of you might say, just like C.S. Lewis did, I came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Meaning that you were, as Isaiah 53:6 says, a sheep going astray, and God grabbed hold of you. And God wouldn't let go, and you wrestled with Him like Jacob did. And God broke your hard heart, and He brought you to grace. That's what the Bible teaches, that we on our own want nothing to do with God. It's biblically inconsistent to read Isaiah 53 and Romans 3 and then say, all of a sudden, I decided, even though the Bible says no one seeks God, no, not one, that I'll contradict the Bible and say, well, that's not what that means. I decided on my own. One thing I love about the Reformed faith, we're not scared of any verse or any passage. It's all consistent with God's covenant plan. And we don't have to twist things and rationalize. We face what the Scripture said. It's the whole counsel of God. So when you put the term reconciliation and atonement together, we see that Jesus didn't come merely to make salvation possible. He came to save His people. He didn't come to make redemption possible. He died to redeem His people. He didn't come to make propitiation possible. He turned aside God's wrath for each of His elect people forever. He didn't come to make reconciliation between you and God possible. He reconciled you and me to God. He didn't come merely to make atonement for us possible. He came to atone for sinners. He died for us. John Murray wrote a fascinating little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He summarized it this way. The very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in the question, did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did He come to save His people? Did He come to pull all men in a salvable state? Or did He come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did He come to make men redeemable? Or did He come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish as well as to those who are the heirs of eternal life. In that event, we should have to dilute the grand categories in terms of which the Scripture defines the atonement and deprive them of their most precious import and glory. This we cannot do. The saving efficacy of expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption is too deeply embedded in these concepts, and we dare not eliminate this efficacy. We do well to ponder the words of Jesus in John 6:38-39. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of everything which He has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Security inheres in Christ's redemptive accomplishment. And this means that in respect of the persons contemplated, design and accomplishment and final realization have all the same extent. In other words, Christ's work on the cross was not a hypothetical salvation. It was firm. He didn't die for all men. The atonement is limited. Redemption is particular. Only the bride of Christ is the elect of God. He loved the church, gave Himself for her, Ephesians 5:21. That is, we who are the church. So the all for whom Christ died are the elect, whom the Father chose and gave to Jesus Christ as a bride, holy and without blemish. He didn't elect us because we were holy and blameless, but we're holy and blameless because He elected us. Got to see the difference. We cannot say, I'll clean up my life. How many times have we said, I'll clean up my life? How many New Year's resolutions have we made, only broken? We can't live by our own standards. How are we going to live by God's? Here again, Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us. The verse does not say chosen because, but chosen in order that we might be holy and without blemish. We were predestined in love because at no point in the Bible is the term love by God applied to anybody other than the saints of God. It's never applied to the world at large. Only you, if you are an elect child of God, are the object of His love. Listen to Galatians 1:3-5. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now there's a clear example of the fact that the Bible teaches limited atonement. It's in John 10. Don't have time to read it all, but in John 10, Jesus Christ identifies Himself as Jehovah, the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. And when He speaks of His sheep, it's obvious that He's referring to those elect ones whom the Father gave Him. For example, John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. Listen to what He says. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, that to me indicates He knows all the sheep, every one of them, until the last one is redeemed. If this eternal security were not taught, Jesus would have to say, well, I think I know my sheep, and maybe some of them will know me. Doesn't say that. Who are his sheep and who knows him? His elect. John 10:15, Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the Arminian would say, well, that's true. He did lay down his life for the sheep, that is everybody, but it's up to them whether or not to decide. It doesn't say that. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, I died for my elect. I died for my church. What did Jesus say? No one shall take us out of his hand, and the Father is greater than he is. Nobody will take us out of the Father's hand. Eternal security. The reprobate, the non-elect, the unbeliever is not included in the number of those for whom Christ laid down his life. He died for his sheep. And when he calls them by name, they follow him, even as the Father predestined that they should. John 10:27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. I know them. Look at a word study of gnosko. It means a personal term. I know them, and they follow me. No possibility here of, well, they may decide yes or no. Doesn't say that. He says, I know them. He gives eternal life as a free gift to those whom the Father gave him before the universe was created. Salvation is the work of our irresistible, omnipotent, sovereign God. And the one who is greater than all, he's greater than angels and men, he redeemed us. Listen to John 8:29. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. What did the Father give Jesus? The church. See, the Scriptures do not teach that Christ died to save everybody from their sins. Now, the possibility is there that if God wanted to, he could bring a revival on this entire world tomorrow. And the entire world would be on its knees. That's what God wanted to do. People say, again, you limit it. No, we don't limit it. The Arminian limits it by saying, well, it's all up to you whether you want him or not. Matthew 1:21, Matthew said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Notice that, his people from their sins. Romans 5:8, God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But then there's an invitation to the gospel. Isaiah 55:1, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we're called to offer Christ. He is freely offered. Now notice here, this is not, well, politely accept him, or God's just sitting back with his arms folded. No, the gospel is offered to you. That's why I don't like those bumper stickers that say, God loves you. I can't say that. We can say God offers his love to you. There are many people who are turned off by that. Even unbelievers say, well, if he loves me, look at my life. I wish he'd quit loving me at all, because they don't understand the love of God. Campus Crusade had that. There are four spiritual laws when it said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They changed it, but still it's not theologically correct. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. That's not true either. Because how can you tell somebody God loves them if they don't know that he loves them? And how can we say to everybody unreservedly, Christ died for you? I would love to say that, but I can't. He died for those who respond to the gospel call. J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It is a tremendous book that really shows us God's working in salvation. And in the book, he's talking about Peter's sermon in Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 7. And Packer writes this. He said, the fact is that the New Testament never calls on any man to repent on the ground that Christ died specifically and particularly for him. The basis on which the New Testament invites sinners to put faith in Christ is simply that they need him and that he offers himself to them and that those who receive him are promised all the benefits that his death secured for his people. What is universal and all-inclusive in the New Testament is the invitation to faith and the promise of salvation to all who believe. The gospel is not believe that Christ died for everybody's sins and therefore for yours, any more than it is believe that Christ died only for certain people's sins and so perhaps not for yours. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sins and now offers you himself as your Savior. This is the message which we are to take to the world. We have no business to ask them to put faith in any view of the extent of the atonement. Our job is to point them to the living Christ and to summon them to trust in him. And I think he put it very well. That's what we do. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Spurgeon was a great Calvinist, and Spurgeon believed in definite atonement. But this didn't stop him from becoming an effective evangelist. He didn't lie to people. He didn't say, I know you're the elect, therefore Christ died for you. For Spurgeon, it was enough simply to say, you're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. If you would be saved, you must repent of your sin and believe the gospel. And that's what we do. So we are evangelistic. And we do have a message to tell to the nations, but it's not up to us to bring anybody to Christ. We pray God will use us to see many, many lost people saved. And I've said once before, we don't know how many people became Christians in our church. Many people have. They heard the gospel. They were convicted of their unbelief, and they threw themselves at God's mercy. God saves. So we can thank him for his mercy. One last thing. People want to say, well, this doctrine is grossly unfair. To which I say, if God were fair, we'd all go to hell. But thank him for his sovereign electing grace. Well, let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for the doctrines of your word, and just reminding us what grace is, that we do not deserve it, and that you saved us, and it humbles us that we can call you Lord. We do pray for opportunities to share our faith, that we would see many, many people come to Jesus. And then may the grace of God, the love of the Lord Jesus, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.